despite the exaggerations of your pastor, it's good to be with you. It's always nice to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray as we go to his word. Lord, we thank you for the incarnation of the living word, that he was made flesh for us and for our salvation. We ask now, Lord, as we look into the words that you gave to Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, that you would write your everlasting word upon our hearts, that we would not sin against you, and that our love for you would increase, and that our joy would be full as we gaze upon the work of Christ for his people. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's turn to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verses 1 through 11. Up to this point, Israel has been released from bondage, led through the wilderness, and they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've heard the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and now they come to the place where the covenant is going to be enacted. It's going to be made with this new redeemed people. So let's give our attention to this reading of God's word. This is the Lord speaking. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. This is God's word. You probably heard the phrase, "happily ever after." That's the fairy tale version of life after the wedding. After the bride and groom have said their vows, and after the friends have gone to the reception and had their stomachs filled, and after the newlyweds return home from their honeymoon, then life becomes more real, more gritty, more personal. Reality kicks in, and it seems, not surprisingly, that some people will look at this idea of a relationship between one man and one woman forever in the bonds of holy matrimony, and they just don't see that as being a reality for them. And so you can actually find this online, people saying things like, I want a wedding, but what I don't want is a marriage. I like the idea of a wedding and being up in front and wearing white and you know, having those vows and all the things that go with having the wedding itself. I want that, the commitment and the work to the marriage that follows, I'm not so sure. And thankfully, God takes no such view of things like a solemn relationship. We're going to see here this afternoon that the relationship that God establishes with his people is a relationship that he intends to carry out to the very end. So Exodus 24 is a covenant-making ceremony between God and his people. And the commitment might better be not happily ever after, but till death do we part. Because from this point onward, there's no going back for Israel. There's no changing of the mind. There's no amicable parting of the ways. This relationship will be sealed in no less than blood. But it is a relationship that the Bible elsewhere describes as one between a husband and a wife. So you take the words of Isaiah 54:5, which is really indicative of Israel's relationship with her God, and it goes like this: "For your maker," right, God, "your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." So as we look at Exodus 24, we want to look at this relationship that God's establishing with his people. What does it have to teach us about them and the Lord? And then also, what does this covenant-making ceremony have to teach us about our relationship to the Lord? What can we learn from these things? So, yeah, I hope you have your Bibles open. And let's look at the details of the text. In verses 1 and 2, God summons Moses, along with his brother and a few others, to go up the mountain. God says, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." How significant are those first words? Come up. You might look at that and say, well, it's obvious, right, Dan? I mean, Israel is at the foot of the mountain. God has ascended to the top of the mountain in the cloud and the smoke and the fire and the thunder. So, of course, Moses and Aaron and the others are going to have to travel up the mountain to get where he is. And that's true. There is a geographical ascent going on here. But there's always something more in worship. When we gather for worship, there is a spiritual ascent that takes place. Why is that? It is because God is highly exalted. It is because the glorious God is on high over all. And so we don't want to make any mistakes. He's not one of the people. He's not a colleague of Moses. It's not like in the case of worship that we can go next door and have a nice conversation with our neighbor. No, he is the Lord of heaven and earth that you don't go over to and chat with. He is the God we ascend to and worship. Even when the Lord comes down, his people must go up. And it's very clear, isn't it? What are Moses and Aaron and the others doing? They're ascending the mountain to worship. And so this is a good reminder for us all, just as we heard a little earlier in the service. We are called to worship this God, and what an incredible privilege. It is not like Moses and Aaron and the others got together and said, you know, God has done such great things for us, and now that we're here, we might as well go worship him. They didn't just decide, they didn't put a committee together and work out how they were going to do it. They waited for the beckoning of the Lord to call them up into his presence, and so they went. And so if you are ever going to know this highly exalted God who is Lord over all, you will know him as either the most terrifying enemy to dread or the most merciful friend to adore. And the reflex of the one who recognizes that God has taken my sin and put it away and has in its place given me eternal life, the reflex of a person who realizes that is worship. It's worship. The God who flung 10 billion galaxies into the observable universe with a word. the Creator who set each and every one of those 100 billion or so stars up into the sky, calls you to worship, and it is always an ascent. You are spiritually here, and you're spiritually elsewhere. You are in the heavenlies where Christ is. Listen to these words from Ephesians 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's not just that it's us and the Lord individually. Collectively, we are gathered even here right now in the presence of the saints who have gone before us. Hebrews 12 tells us you have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Friends, worship is one of the most meaningful, significant things that you could do. It's what you've been made for. Worship, when we read the book of Revelation, all those interesting images of swords and dragons and fire and earthquakes, the book of Revelation, like heaven itself, is structured actually around worship. It is what people are doing now. What is it to worship? It is something like this. It is to give our time and our attention and our energy and our praise and joy to something that is truly amazing. It's like looking at a sunrise over the Cascades as the clouds have scrubbed clean the skies and now glow in colors as the sun radiates through the final drops that are falling, creating a rainbow effect over it. It captures your appreciation, the sheer beauty of it. You feel like you've seen something really wonderful. You wouldn't look at a dirty rock at your foot and go, "I think I will spend some time looking at that now." Your eyes are up. They're focused on this amazing, beautiful sight, and it's awe and wonder. And that's what it is like in worship. If we were in God's presence, and if we weren't so sinfully self-absorbed and so turned in on ourselves and distracted by lesser things, the postures of our hearts would be, "Oh, come, let us worship this God. What a beautiful King." Now, who are the ones that ascend? And the answer is there are just a few, right? There are Moses and Aaron and the brothers and the 70. Who are these people? It's very interesting. The book tells us that 70 are chosen to go up. You say, "Well, why is that interesting?" Well, simply this. If you look back at Genesis 46, let's turn back there for just a moment. Genesis 46, God has taken Joseph on down to Egypt, and the brothers have found out that Joseph is there. There's a famine that is coming, and so they have to go down to Egypt to escape the famine. And Jacob's a little concerned about leaving the promised land. Now listen to what the Lord tells him, verse 3. Then the Lord said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you also up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Skip down to verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. You see what's happening here? 70 people, enter into Egypt for a 400-year stay. And now the Lord brings his people out of Egypt. He rescues them from their trouble. He assembles them at his mountain, his holy place, and he invites 70 to come up. He tells the reluctant leader back in Exodus 3, when he is at that mountain looking at the burning bush, I am going to do this for my people. I am going to rescue them. And this is how you will know it's me and not some other deity. When I rescue you, you will bring them to this mountain and worship. So back to Exodus 24. And it's very clear, you have more than a million people at this time at the foot of the mountain. You can't have all of them going up the mountain. So 70 elders are chosen. They represent the promises of God fulfilled for his people. They represent the people. Who does Moses represent for the people? Well, he's the prophet. And who does Aaron represent? He is the priest of the people. And friends, who are they going up to meet? The king. The king of the people, the Lord himself. So the people in this marriage covenant are not God and just humanity in general. It is God and specifically this people, Israel. In verses 3 and 4, we have what could be called the preparations for this marriage covenant. Moses has to do a few things. In verse 3, it says, he came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The words of the Lord are the 10 words, the 10 commandments. The rules of the Lord are the case laws that follow the 10 commandments. They're the civil laws, things about what to do with your slave, what to do with animal property, what to do with someone who breaks in and steals something, sexual purity, those sorts of things. The next three chapters after the 10 commandments are these rules, this civil law put in place to guide Israel in their new life with their new Lord in the new land. And here's a sidebar. We sometimes look at tragedy and it's natural to feel the weight and the sorrow of a sad moment, but God brings good out of it and he will use indeed all things for good. Think about it this way. If Moses had not been born when he was, there would be no threat for the male Israelites to be drowned in the Nile. If Moses would have been a quiet boy, his mom would not have had to put him in a basket and put him down in the reeds down by the water. If she hadn't have done that, then Pharaoh's daughter would not have seen the basket. And if she would not have seen the basket, she would not have eventually taken Moses into the Egyptian palace, much to the dismay of his parents, I am sure. But if he would not have gone into the palace, he would not have learned the histories of people, the wisdom, as it's called, of Egypt. He would not have learned to read and to write. And so God has used that moment, in that tragic moment, he has brought good out of it. Moses is ready with skill and wisdom to lead God's people and to declare God's people his word. He declares his word to his people. And this is the decisive moment. It's not going to be fuzzy for Israel. It's not going to be a relationship that is can be questionable. This covenant will be one that they live under for more than 1,000 years. And God is very careful to make sure Israel knows exactly how they are to proceed. He tells them why they're standing at the foot of the mountain. And he tells them what they are to do when they start walking away from that mountain. This is what life is going to be like in the promised land. And you have the laws that follow. And then you have the people's response in verse 3. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. At the beginning of a marriage ceremony, you typically hear a pastor say something like this: "Do you take this woman to be your wedded wife, and will you pledge your faithfulness to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her, according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage?" This is called the statement of intent. And if the groom says, "I won't," then clearly there's more premarital counseling to do. Right? It's just not going to go forward. And I suppose Israel could have said, hearing all the words of this law, this commitment that they're going to bind themselves to, they could have said, "No, we won't." But why would they? Right? That wouldn't make sense after God has graciously redeemed them and he's laid out this law, which would be a very good law to live under. Why would they say, "No thanks"? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Ryken says apparently they were optimists. And optimistically off they went through the ceremony. Verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, two sacrifices are mentioned here. What are they? The burnt offering and the peace offering. The burnt offering is the most costly sacrifice an Israelite could make. The entire animal is consumed in the flames on the altar. And this offering served a specific purpose. It is called a pleasing aroma to the Lord in Leviticus 1. It is, as the literature underscores, an establishment of fellowship through atonement. And it signified total commitment. The burnt offering establishes fellowship and it signifies a commitment that has been made. Through sacrifice for sin, a person is totally dedicated to God. And what is the result of the sacrifice for sin but peace with God? And that is why the offering that follows is called the peace offering. In this offering, the fat is burned up, but the meat is consumed by the worshiper. And so these two, God and human beings, have fellowship together. They're united to one another, and there is peace. Now, what is curious is that the burnt offering and the peace offering, though they're mentioned individually in a number of different places, they're only mentioned together three times in the book of Exodus. Once in Exodus 20, where God gives Moses the instructions for building the altar and the burnt offering and the peace offering. Once here in Exodus 24, and once more in the book of Exodus. Exodus 32. It goes like this: they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings to what? To the golden calf. So what this amounts to is trying to have fellowship and peace with God on their own terms, their own way. And friends, that doesn't work. You can't establish the terms and the conditions and the way it's going to work to have fellowship and peace with God. There is nothing that you can do. There is no sacrifice that you can make for any wrongs that you have done that will remove your sin and give you peace with God. And the wonderful news of this season is that God has provided such a sacrifice, perfect in every way. The sacrifice that God required was the sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross. His holy life for the life of his people, his bride. And this is pictured in what happens here. In verses 6 through 8, you have the actual making of the covenant. If you like, this is the high point in the wedding ceremony. And let me just take the issue of blood first. Verse 6 says, Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar, maybe sprinkled against the altar. He puts the blood in these big bowls. And this ritual seems a little strange to us, horrific as it goes on. But Moses takes the blood and he first throws it against the altar. And then in verse 8, he throws it on the people. You don't want to be standing in the front, right, when that happens. Or do you? And there's no explanation given here in Exodus as to what this blood ceremony means. Why is Moses splashing the altar with blood? Why is he hurling the blood onto the people? Well, there are a number of possible meanings. Let me give you the four most prominent. One is the blood might represent cleansing. In Hebrews 9, in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Throwing the blood against the altar and then against the people could also mean that this is a blood pact, like blood brothers. You know, you prick your fingers and then you put them together and we're brothers now. We're committed to one another. This could be a means of consecrating Israel to the Lord, setting them apart as holy. And so Moses will later take the blood of a sacrificial animal and put it on the right lobe and the right thumb and the right big toe of Aaron, symbolically setting him aside for the service and work of the Lord. It may be that God's doing that with his people. Fourth possibility, and this is one that I personally think has quite a bit going for it, it could be a way of saying, with the splashing of blood, may I be like this animal if I break my promise. Remember when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he tells him to get some fairly large animals, and then he cuts them in two and separates them, creating a walkway of blood. And the Lord passes between those severed animals and says, in effect, may I become like these animals if I do not fulfill my promises to you, Abraham. Now, however you want to see this, purification, commitment, setting apart, till death do us part, like an oath, one thing is certain, it's a very serious moment. It's a weighty moment. Something has died so that Israel could live with God, right? This wouldn't be the time to start checking the cell phone to see if we have any new text messages or tweeting. You'll never believe this. He just threw blood on the altar, right? This is a solemn moment. It was serious. The relationship would be life for Israel in this covenant. So what happens if the covenant is broken? It means the opposite, right? Death and removal from the promised land. Well, look at verse 7, and this tells us how they're going to live with God in the promised land. He took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Again, there's something analogous to the wedding vows here. The merciful God has offered himself to Israel to be Israel's spouse. They, in turn, have committed themselves to being faithful to their husband. What would have happened, though, if Israel would have said, you know, how about we skip this part and get right to the celebration? Have you ever been to a wedding like that where the minister says, repeat after me, I do take you, Penelope or whatever, to be my lawfully wedded wife, and the guy says, can we just move on to the kissing of the bride and the reception? I mean, you would say to him, presumably, there isn't going to be a wedding reception because there was no wedding. There have to be vows. There have to be commitments. There are rings that symbolize this moment and a kiss that seals it. And it works the same way here. Moses reads the book of the covenant. He reads chapter 20 up to 24. And Israel says, we will do it. We will be obedient. And it is only at this point that Moses sprinkles the blood on the people. And the relationship is sealed. They made vows to one another on that day. Verse 8, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. At Hope Church, we've been going through the laws of God, and it's sometimes very easy to lose sight of the grace of God, especially when it's chapter after chapter of legal code. And it would be very easy right here to single out this covenant as Israel's obedience, a covenant of works, if you will, a covenant of law. I don't think that would be right. Obedience to the law is not optional, to be sure. Obedience is crucial, but look at what has preceded this covenant. God has ransomed his people. He has passed over their homes and spared their children. He's delivered them out of bondage and slavery from death. He has parted the Red Sea so that they could walk safely through while their enemies were destroyed. He has taken them safely through the wilderness and to this mountain. And at this mountain, at the foot of it, an animal has died in their place, providing atonement and relationship and peace. All of that sounds like grace. And all of that takes place before Israel swears, "We will be obedient to do everything that you have said." This old covenant is not void of grace. And you know, you could prove that very easily. If this was purely a law covenant, law and only law, then who would be saved? Right? There would be no one saved from this time till the time of the coming of Christ. But having said that, make no mistake about it, grace is for the purposes, in some sense, of obedience. For 2,000 years, the church has always insisted that obedience must follow grace. The church has required it of its membership. Otherwise, how will you read Matthew 18 and the rules of church discipline? Or as I understood it, you're going through 1 Corinthians. How would we understand Paul's exhortation to the church in 1 Corinthians 5 if obedience was not required? Think of joining a church. Imagine sitting in with your elders as they're interviewing someone for membership. And that person says, "Oh, I believe in the Trinity. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And that's the great thing. Because he has died for me, I get into heaven. I can do whatever I want." I'm not really into that, quote, obedience thing, end of quote. What do you think your elders would do? They'd probably scratch their heads first and say, "You know, we're not really sure you're a Christian. You're not saved by your obedience, but obedience is one indication of your salvation. We have been saved unto good works. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments." And so we expect that a life aimed at obedience is a life that has been touched by the finger of God. You've been saved by grace, and so by grace you obey. And that's just the thing here. Israel can't save themselves. And Israel would never be able to obey perfectly as God has required it. That's why there's an altar. That's why there's a slain animal on it. That's why there's blood dripping down the sides of it. That's why there's blood sprinkled upon the people. Thank God there is an altar of mercy that answers to the law's cry for justice. That's why you and I need Jesus. Because if you do not have the blood of Jesus covering your sin, then the reality is you get to stand before God and he will say, "Why did you not do all that I commanded you?" And it will be your blood on your own head. Just look at the imagery here of the animal severed, bleeding, and burnt up on the altar. It would be infinitely better to be that animal than to be the person who stands before God and says, "Oh, I thought I could get in here by being good, by being good enough." The only hands that are good enough to open the door of heaven or hands that have holes in them, where the nails pierced him. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. Israel needs Jesus. How is this relationship between God and his people going to work? How is it going to be made? Well, the answer is really right here, through the blood of the covenant. And friends, order is important here. It is not through the obedience of Israel. This is not a covenant that is through the obedience of Israel. It is the covenant that God makes with Israel according to the cleansing, life-giving blood of the one sacrificed in their place. Israel can only draw near to God because a sacrifice was made for them. It physically marked them out as belonging uniquely to God, something that your pastor talked about this morning, that God's sacramental sign sets us apart. It distinguishes us from the world. Well, that participation in the altar distinguishes Israel from those around them. They've been set apart to the Lord. And this is where obedience comes in. Set apart for what? To thank him with grateful lives. That's our calling. So let me try and crystallize it this way. How should Israel respond to redemption? To being preserved? To being dedicated? To being united to the Lord? To being forgiven and to be given peace with God? Well, I can think of one way. Lord, my response is, what would you have me do? You're so gracious. You're so kind. That's where obedience comes in. It's first guilt, then grace, then gratitude. And my, what gratitude Israel should have. Look at verse 9 through 11, and with these words we'll close. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The one thing that these people could not do is see God. And that becomes clearer in this book, when Moses is up on the mountain and Israel is sitting down below and he's pleading with God, have mercy. And then he throws in there, let me see your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory. The holy, righteous God, you cannot see. But I'll give you a peek. I'll walk by and I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll lift my hand a little and you'll see me from behind. Well, here they get an image of God looking up. And I love what one of the commentators said. He said, when meeting the heavenly king, their gaze does not rise higher than his feet. This really is given to prepare God's people to embrace his son. For centuries, this was the hope of every godly Israelite, even as it was the hope of the nations, whether they knew it or not, that a sacrifice could be made to give you access to a holy and righteous God. And look again at verse 11. It says that God did not lay his hand on the chief men of Israel. That's not a, there, good job, guys, you made it. When God reaches out his hand in the book of Exodus, he destroys things. What Moses is saying here is the sacrifice of this covenant holds, and so God does not reach out his hand and strike Israel down. How is it that God does not lift his hand against them? How is it that he does not reach out his hand and strike us down? It is because of the sacrifice of the covenant that Jesus makes for his people. God reaches out his hand and Jesus is struck down upon the cross in our place so that through the blood of the cross, the wrath of God would be forever turned away from his people and peace would result in eternal, joyful celebration of a place that Christ has prepared for his people through his one sacrifice on the cross. Then what is our response? What should Israel's response be? Celebration and thankful obedience. Let's thank you. Lord, we do thank you for redeeming love and your merciful grace. We thank you that you have drawn us into a relationship with yourself that we don't have to tally up points, that we don't have to be perfect, for no one is perfect except your Son. And Lord, we really don't appreciate that as we should. And all we can say right now is, Lord, we hope to one day. We hope to be so thankful for the advent of the Savior that we would be willing to do anything for him. To lay down our rights to be right with others, to take abuse and scorn, to live in a world that continues to draw upon our desires and to steal us away from you. Lord, may it never be so. We pray and we glory in this, that the covenant of Christ holds forever. And so it's in his good name that we thank you now. Amen.